Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 through 24. Hear now the inerrant and infallible and inspired Word of God. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Greeks and Jews, the power of God and the wisdom of God. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Chapter 10. Paragraph 1 of our confession reads like this: All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by His word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Well, there's a lot there, and we'll be here a while talking about effectual calling, and we're not in any hurry. What we're seeking is not to finish, we're seeking to understand. So it'll be a little while. What I'd like to speak with you about, time permitting today, and we're already a little behind schedule, so probably let you off with a shorter sermon today, probably go only half of what I intended to go. We'll talk about the Word and the Spirit, specifically the Word today. That when we talk about effectual calling, what we are talking about is the way God calls sinners to Himself. Now, Calvinists have been, from time to time in the history, since the days of Calvin, been accused of various caricatures and errors. And these errors that we are accused of are, in my opinion, not right accusations, although there may be some obscure group from time to time that holds to some of these errors. For the most part, these are caricatures and not true. Not a true characterization of what we believe as Bible-believing or Calvinistic Christians, and I make no distinction between those two. So as we have set forth for us in chapter 10 of our confession, first of all, as we talked about last week, the necessity of predestination, right? If there is such a thing as an effectual call, and there is, then it is founded upon something. There must be a way that God sorts out certain folks from other folks with regard to an effectual call. If all we have, listen, is a general call, if all we have is a general call, well then, we don't require any kind of predestinating decree at all. If it's just a general call that goes out and everybody decides or not according to his own fancy, according to his own upbringing, according to his own environment, according to his own smarts, according to his own acumen, according to his own strength, according to his own ability to understand, so on and so on and so on, then we are simply back to Arminian theology. Thankfully, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that there is such a thing as predestinating grace, that God has, in His eternal decree, written down certain names in the book of life. I know it's not a literal book, it's not a literal pen, and not a literal hand. I know that. But there are certain names sorted out from other names of all of the humanity, and that there are certain names that are written in the book of life, and in God's good time He will effectually call them, that they will infallibly come unto Him. And so the decree of predestination and predestinating grace is never thwarted, but always reaches its desired end. God will indeed bring the sons to glory whom He has known from the foundation of the world. I have loved thee, He says in Jeremiah 26, with an everlasting love, therefore with cords of loving kindness I have drawn thee. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So yes, there is something of a predestination. There's a predestinating decree. There's predestinating grace, which necessarily issues into an effectual call given in time to work out the desire that was set forth in the decree. We understand that. We saw that last week. This week, I would like to talk with you about the means of God's fulfilling that decree. Namely, and I believe our confession is right on target when it says it is His Word and Spirit. Do the Scriptures support that? Oh, most certainly they do. And so I'd like to speak with you, first of all, doctrinally, and then practically today. And I think all we'll have time for will be to handle the first one, the Word. Next week, we'll look at the Spirit. But if I can simply broadcast a moment for next week's sermon so that, you know, you don't want to appear overbalanced. If you say it's the Word and Spirit, you can't just set forth the Word, the Word, the Word, without giving that balance at least in one or two sentences. And that balance is this, that we're going to talk about the efficacy of God's Word today. Now, there is a group out there, a Reformed group, that believe that the Word of God stands upon its own with regard to efficacy. That there will always be profitability from the Word of God. That it carries its own efficacious grace simply in reading and preaching the Word of God. We don't believe that. That's not our view. We believe that the best sermon in the world can fall on deaf ears. We believe that the efficacious nature of the Word of God, in order for it to be efficacious, must be made so by the Spirit of God. That when someone responds properly and rightly to the call of Christ in the words of the preacher, as the preacher faithfully preaches Christ, that he does so only because the Spirit of God has opened the heart. We don't believe in a bare efficacy of the Word of God alone. Of course, there is a segment of Lutheran theology that believes that. We don't believe that. We believe in the Word and Spirit going together. And so, that is indeed the necessity that there is both. Notice that our confession is careful to mention that. I don't know if you caught it or not. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that estate of sin and death into which they are by nature. Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit. Now, what are the errors prevalent today? Well, the errors that are prevalent today are Word without the Spirit or Spirit without the Word? Well, they both go together. And if there will be an effectual call, the ordinary means of God effectually calling sinners, elect sinners to Himself, will be with or by means of the Word and Spirit. Not one without the other, but the Word and Spirit. And certainly not with neither. Certainly not just, you know, someone pulling up their own spiritual bootstraps. Absolutely not. So the errors that are out there then is that there, you know, there are churches that are filled with people that, you know, don't care anything about the Bible, but they have the Spirit. Well, let me just talk with you about that for a moment. That's sloth. Mostly what that is sloth. We have, in our modern day churches, pulled away from what we use. And this is one of the things I appreciate about the RPCGA. And no, I don't walk lockstep with all of the men in the RPCGA. But one thing that I really do appreciate about the RPCGA is the strong emphasis on the education of the ministry. You know, we don't do that anymore, typically speaking, in our churches. If you would read through the form of Presbyterial church government and take a look at the Westminster Divines and what they thought it was necessary to do for a man to enter into the office of the ministry and the kind of training that he ought to receive, and they were, you know, the presbytery was closely to examine him as to who he reads in theology, whether or not he was familiar with the ecclesiastical languages, what kind of theology he could give, the brotherly examination that was to take place, whether or not he was straight in his theology, if he had indeed learned his bones. There are very few places that really do that anymore, because we have bought into the notion that happened around, you know, sometime in the 19th century in this country, that, you know, the Spirit of God was going to take care of those things. And so there are some churches that make hay out of having ministers that are, you know, 20 and 21 years old, preachers that are even down in their teens, because, well, they don't really need the training because they have the gift. They have the Spirit. They got the gift of preaching. I didn't know that was a spiritual gift. And if it is, isn't a spiritual gift something that is to be fanned into flame? Something that is to be cherished and nourished and built up? And so when we have churches that are, that, you know, they don't really care to study the Bible, they just want the Spirit, let me tell you what that really means. I don't want to take the time and do the necessary work that it takes really to know the Bible. I want to be able to do what I want to do and call it the Spirit. And I'm sorry to put it that harshly or frankly, but that really is where it lives or dies, isn't it? God has given us His Word. He has given us His Word that it might be preached, that we might learn it, that we might know it, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might love it, that we might study it, that we might make it our meditation. And He has given it as a part of that effectual calling package. That it is indeed the preaching of the Word that is one of the two essential and ordinary components of the effectual call. Are there extraordinary calls? Yes, there most certainly are. There are infants that die in infancy, elect infants that die in their infancy. We suppose, I mean, nobody's got election goggles, but we suppose that there are elect infants that die in infancy. And they are not outwardly called by the Word, not necessarily. There are those, you know, the word imbecile has become a pejorative in our day, but in the 17th century, the imbecile was used to, that word was used to speak of someone who was somehow mentally deficient so that they could not outwardly be called by preaching. They could not understand the preaching. Well, is it conceivable that there would be an imbecile, someone who is mentally deficient, that is not able to be called by the outward and ordinary means of effectual calling? Yes. And if they are elect, do they still go to heaven? Yes. And how does that happen? Our divines are somewhat mum on that. We don't really understand how God does that, only that He does. Okay, but taking those extraordinary cases aside, there is indeed an ordinary means of effectual calling, and that is by His Word and Spirit coming together. That both are necessary, and that contemporaneously at the same time, although it may be that you hear a sermon and you go away from it and the Spirit brings to your mind the recollection of that sermon and that's what convicts you. Certainly that's a possibility. But it is based on a point in time where you can sit down and say, this is when I heard the Word. There was something that I heard. There were scriptural propositions that were preached. There were things that I heard from the Scriptures that actually the Spirit of God taking those and effectualizing them broke my heart and brought me to Christ. And ordinarily, that's how it takes place. Now, you might then see with me, and I'm giving you an overview of the sermon, and then we'll dive in. You might with me then muse or meditate or think on, you might experimentalize in your mind how the enemy of our souls then would endeavor to do something with regard to that word. What would he do? Well, he wants to distract us. He wants to give us something else instead of God's word. He wants us to focus on the Spirit without the word, no word at all. He wants to take the word from us, right? And we'll look at Matthew chapter 13 and those things that happened to the preaching of the word and how the enemy of our souls desires, if he can, if he will be given leave to do so, to impoverish us of the word. So then finally, I plan to question us on have us question ourselves as to what our love is for God's Word and for the ordinance of preaching and the effectual calling that God gives through that Word. So in Romans chapter 10 and in 1 Corinthians 1 here, I just want to read Romans 10 and then come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle lays out for us what we can expect. Verse 7 is where we will start. Who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it, the righteousness which is of faith? What does it say? Verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now in verse 14 and 15 here, he takes us through this retrograde movement that we've seen before in this passage from the end to the beginning, right? So he says, well then, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And what's the answer to that rhetorical question? It's impossible. It's impossible for there to be belief or faith, to call upon the Lord if you haven't believed upon him. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The answer to that question also is, it's impossible. And then the third question that he asks is, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And what's the answer to that question? Well, it's impossible. And then what the fourth question, and how shall one preach except he is sent? And what's the answer to that question? Well, it's impossible too. You see, the Lord has set in motion a chain of events here for the calling of His people. And to some, and let's just be honest here, to some, that looks like a really foolish means. You're going to suspend people's eternal lives, their effectual calling, on weak and beggarly means like preaching? That's how you're going to do it, God? Well, yes. The short answer is yes. That's exactly how the Lord has chosen to do it. So turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll spend the rest of our time there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. And we'll spend the rest of our time there. So if we go on down to verse 21 of that passage, and I'm skipping through some because we're running a little short on time here, but verse 20, where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice called there, that is obviously called effectually. So when the world would think about expanding, let's just say you bring together the best political minds of the day, or perhaps the best business minds of the day, and you set them down at a table and you say, I want to build the church. How would we do that? Well, the political guys might talk about getting the media involved and taking a poll and you know, doing a propaganda campaign, and or maybe they would talk about force of arms and compelling people to do so by taxing them and doing all sorts of things like that. I mean, you can think of all of the machinations that a politico might bring to bear upon building a church or an organization, right? Well, you talk to the businessman, and he would say, well, you have to convince people that you have a service to offer, and you have to make them want that service, and then you have to advertise it and show them how their life is meaningless unless they have it, and, you know, all of those things. Or you might be able to get a number of other opinions as to how to grow the church and to build the church and how to get people in the door and people in the pews and how to do all of that. And the politicians might do it one way, the general, the soldiers might do it another, the businessmen might do it another, the farmers might have a particular metaphor that they would bring to bear. I mean, everybody would have something to say. But what Paul puts forth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is what none of them would say. Because to the world, this looks like a foolish means. Really? Put people in a chair and talk to them? Have someone who has been ordained to an office stand up there and preach to them? Set forth the gospel in their hearing? That'll do it? And yet that one means has shaped the face of our entire world for 2,000 years. God, by that means, has subdued nations. God, by that means, has brought kings to their knees. God, by that means, more importantly than that, has saved to the Lord Jesus Christ a host of people that He knew from the foundation of the world. He overturned their natural and rebellious thinking by that means, by the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, that is the means that God has chosen. Amidst all of the howls and cackles of foolishness from a watching world, you do what on Sunday? You go and you sit down and you listen to some guy talk for hours and hours? And that's important? That means something to you? Wouldn't you rather be out having fun? Wouldn't you rather be out doing something that's entertaining? and he actually says things that make you feel uncomfortable, and you go back? Really? Foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to them. Yet, to those who are called, Christ is in the preaching of God, what? Or the preaching of the Word, the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are called. Now notice that when our confession talks about the Word and Spirit being the means, the ordinary means of effectual calling, what do you get when you take them away? You take away effectual calling. Right? If Word and Spirit are the means to the end, and the end is effectual calling, take away the Word, take away the Spirit, and what do you have? You don't have effectual calling. You may have a great big group of people gathered together to talk about, you know, prominent social issues, but you don't have effectual calling. That's why it's necessary that we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we talk about grace and sin and righteousness and judgment, and not just gathering around a table and saying, sin, ooh, 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 that's bad, that's bad. Everybody knows that. But it's setting forth the gospel remedy to sin. It is helping one another to see the full force and weight and damage of sin that it does to us. And you can speak to people about that, and we'll get to this next week, but without the Spirit of God really bringing that home, they will go on being hit with that 2x4 and not even leaving a mark. No, it's necessary for the Word and Spirit. But since we're talking this week about the Word, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. I told you a few minutes ago that the design of your enemy is to take the word away from you. It's to make sure you don't get it. It's to make sure that you're distracted. It's to make sure that your mind is somewhere else. It's to make sure that you're not engaging and hearing God in His Word or Christ in His Word. And so His effort then is to draw you away. His effort is to distract you. His effort is to confuse, cast doubt. You remember what He said to Eve, right? Hath God said. Did God really say that? Did He really say that? And if He can cast doubt, if He can take the word away, if He can distract you, then He's accomplished His first end here, which is the seed that falls by the wayside and it doesn't even sink down into the soil. You're distracted out of there long before that word can take any root and germinate. I don't know about you, but I know about myself. And I know that unless I make a pretty good effort at staying on task, it's really easy to get off task. I know that unless I make an effort to listen to something, for instance, sometimes when I'm on the way home from work, I'll turn on a lecture, you know, a Bible lecture, a sermon, or maybe a class lecture or something like that. I've listened to a lot of historical lectures by Dr. Frank James from RTS and found those enjoyable. I listened to a series by J.I. Packer on the Puritans that I thought was really knocking out of the park good. Enjoyed that a lot. But I've often found that sometimes while I'm driving along, because really my primary purpose at that point is driving, it's not listening to the lectures. And so I'll be driving along and I'll be watching where I'm driving and thinking about where I'm going and so on, and I'll miss 10-minute segments of that lecture. Just gone. I think, well, the last thing I heard was, and now he's on a completely different topic. Boy, how did we get here? And that's okay, because I'm driving. I mean, I ought to be paying attention to the driving. You know, you've all seen those people that are completely wrapped up in their music while they're driving, and they're playing drums on the steering wheel, and you wonder about their driving at that point, right? You wonder about whether or not they're paying attention, you know, putting first things first. But when we're hearing the preaching of the Word of God in a situation like this, we need to know what first things first are in this situation as well. When we're driving, it's driving. We want to make it home safely. But when we're here, it's not driving. And it's not anything else. And it is the endeavor of the enemy of your souls to distract you. He wants to take away the Word. Because he knows that the Word is one of those necessary ingredients for effectual calling. And so he wants to take that away from you. He wants to make sure it doesn't take root. The second set of folks that we see here are those people who receive the Word immediately with gladness, that springs up quickly, and they're a flurry of activity, like a new shoot growing up in stony ground. And up it goes, and it starts to spread out. But you've seen those that do that, right? They get spindly quickly because they have grown so far so fast. And you've all seen seedlings that are weak and sickly because they have become too rangy, right? They send their branches out too far, farther than they can support enough leaf to take in enough nutrient and sunlight and so on to produce the nutrients that they need through that process of photosynthesis, and they wither over and die when it gets hot. They can't bear the heat because they have no root. And the heat there, Jesus tells us in this parable in Matthew 13, is the fire, the heat of persecution, the difficulty of really having to take one on the chin for confessing Christ. And that's another way that the devil snatches at the Word. He takes it away. Then there's a third way that Jesus says the devil snatches at the Word of God to overcome its efficacy, and that is that the weeds grow up around it and choke it out, that it becomes unprofitable, unfruitful. And Jesus tells us in his explanation to the apostles that the weeds of which he is speaking in the parable are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And the enemy of your souls knows this too. And he knows that if he can get you caring about the things of this world more than the things of God, if he can get you thinking about riches more than the things of God, if he can get you to focus on satisfying the flesh more than the things of God, that he can make the Word of God unfruitful. And you know, the Scriptures speak often and loudly about this particular topic, and in 20 and 21st century America, I think it's a valid concern. So I want to just take a look with you at a few of the Scriptures that we see over and again in the Bible that speak to us about this method of our enemy. First of all, turn with me to the Psalms. Psalm 19. Of course, the brief outline of Psalm 19 would be that we divide it between verses 6 and 7, right? General revelation 1 through 6, special revelation 7 through 14. It's a pretty easy outline. But then, under the second portion, in the portion of special revelation, we have, first of all, extolling the virtues by their virtues, first of all, of the Word of God, by its virtues. So the statutes of the Lord are right, the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the commandment of the Lord is pure, the fear of the Lord is clean, the judgment of the Lord is true and righteous altogether. Extolling the virtues by the virtues, and then extolling the virtues of God by a comparative means. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the droppings of the honeycomb. And then there is a great reward in the keeping of the statutes of the Word of God. So the first thing that the psalmist tells us here, King David, is he tells us, and he was a man who had some means, he says that the word of God is more to be desired than gold. Now, Jesus said in the kingdom parables that the attractions of gold, the deceitfulness of riches, and the cares of this world can rise up and choke out the word. And David tells us that the word is to be desired more than gold. In Psalm 119, also, I believe, a Davidic psalm, although it doesn't have a Davidic title, 119, verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And down in 127, we see the same kind of thing. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. So David tells us in the Psalms about the rightful place that the things of this world, the riches of this world and so on, should have with regard to the Word of God. He sets us out with this comparative. Now, if the Word of God is that means of salvation that it is, that means of effectual calling that it is, we can see where David is coming from, right? I mean, you could gain the whole world and lose your soul, Jesus said. You can be the richest man in the graveyard and the richest man in a godless eternity. You can be the richest man judged for all eternity. And sad to say, many rich men are. Now, there are some rich folks that love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. The Lord has blessed them with many fine things. And yet, I would venture to say that they know how to hold them in their proper place. That the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world have not grown up and choked out the fruitfulness of the Word of God in them, in those faithful who have means, that the Lord is blessed with much. The Apostle Paul tells them how to do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in God who giveth to all liberally. Yeah. So there is a way to do that. And yet the psalmist here, David, takes our natural inclination to want riches and he uses that as a foil to show us how valuable the Word of God is, because the Word of God has an answer for this world and the world to come, whereas riches only have an answer for this world. And so when we compare the two, and Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13 that it is possible that the Word of God should be choked out by the care of riches. Well, the enemy of your souls knows that. And so how many times in Scripture do we see then someone who is called to the feast, let's say, and he says, well, you know, I've just gotten a yoke of oxen. I've got to go prove them. No, I've just bought a field and I need to go survey it. I'm caring for this thing of the world or that thing of the world, and so I really can't come to the feast. And of course, Jesus uses that as a metaphor for the preaching of the gospel going out and men saying, no thanks, I can't come because I've got this thing to do. It's really important. I just need to do this thing. Let me go bury my father first. Let me go take care of this worldly, earthly thing first. And what Jesus would have us know is the urgency of the Word of God. To hear it, to obey. Remember that when we say no to hearing the Word of God for some earthly concern, that the next time it will be easier to do so. And then the next time after that, even easier. That there will always be exigencies that arise. Brothers and sisters, that's what the enemy of your soul does. He is in the business of throwing up roadblocks. He is in the business of distracting you from hearing God's word. He's in the business of doing that. He knows the necessity, the efficacy of the Word of God when it is coupled with the Spirit of God. He can't stop the Spirit of God, but maybe He can keep you from hearing it. Maybe he can distract you. Maybe he can bring some other innocuous thing or thing that seems good to draw you off. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as what? Silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and shall find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh understanding and knowledge. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, and every good path." Does Solomon here give us a break? I mean, does he relieve the necessity at all? No. Solomon presses that necessity to hear the Word of God, to seek after it, to follow after it, to hide it up, to buy it up, to grab onto it and hold onto it all we can. If effectual calling is effected by the Word and Spirit, and the enemy of your souls knows that he can kick out one of the legs of that bench, if he can distract you and keep you from following hard after God's Word, well, that would be his effort, wouldn't it? In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her." I believe that's an absolute all. I believe that, you know, now sometimes in Scripture we see the word all and we know it's not an absolute all. It's a general all, right? Like all Jerusalem was going out to meet John Baptist to be baptized. Well, that doesn't mean that every man, woman, and child that lived in Jerusalem was going out to meet John the Baptist. But here, this is an absolute all. All things that you can think of to desire are not worthy to be compared to the Word of God. What is it that you desire? Come on, everybody's got desires. You want a new computer. You may want a new car, a new house, a new job, a new thing, something. Whatever it is that you desire, it doesn't compare to desiring God's Word. Not at all. Why? Because God's Word is that by which men are saved. Because God's Word has an answer for this life and the life to come. And all the things that you can desire, like Francis Schaeffer said so many years ago, they end up on the ash heap. They end up in the junkyard. The things that people spend their money for all their lives end up... He's got this one section in that sermon, Ash Heap Lives, where he says, "Haven't you ever seen the pride with which someone drives off the lot with a new car?" It's very interesting the way he says it. He says, you know, "Edith and I had a Model T." It's amazing to me that they did, but they did. "Edith and I had a Model T in our first pastorate." And he said, you know, one of the springs had broken on it, so it was riding kind of, you know, sideways. And so the church that I was pastoring at the time decided that that was an affront to their testimony, so they asked me to buy a new car. So I did, he said. I went to buy a new car, and I bought a Chevrolet. And it was a brand new to me. It was a used car, but it was brand new to me. Car and you should have. He said, "I can't describe for you the swelling feeling that I had driving off the lot in that new car." And on the way home, somebody drove too close to me in an alley and scratched the side of my car. And he said, "I was just shot through." And then upon reflection, and he actually says this in the sermon, he says, "I was so happy it happened because it helped me to put that car in perspective. to what it really was. It's a tool, not a jewel, as we say, right? Now, what's interesting about that is he says, then he goes from that and he says, and have you ever seen that pride as, you know, someone drives out of the lot with a brand new car, and then maybe years later, that same car, maybe 10 or 15 years later, is a rusted heap sitting by the side of the road somewhere in a broken down neighborhood. And he says, these cars scream out to us, you're fools! You're fools! And he says it three times in the sermon. You are fools because you put your stock in these things that are so soon gone by the way. When we have the eternal Word of God at our fingertips, that which saves men's souls. That's a good word, brothers and sisters. That's a good word. If the Word and the Spirit being brought together saves men's souls by that effectual call, and one of those necessary components for that ordinary call is the Word of God, nothing you can desire is to be compared with that. Nothing. That's Proverbs 3, 13 through 15. Turn with me also to Proverbs 8, verse 10. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. And skipping down to verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Why, verse 20, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. You see what Solomon is telling us here in chapter 8? He's talking about wisdom, and where do we get wisdom? We get wisdom by studying and meditating upon God's Word as God's Spirit comes and grants success to those meditations. And we don't get it apart from the Word of God. It doesn't just come in by osmosis. You don't put a Bible under your pillow and wake up spiritual. You cannot expect fruit or progress in religion without spending time in God's Word and begging the Spirit of God to take the Word and make it effectual, to change your thoughts and give you that divine wisdom that is better than rubies. And if you must choose, if you are forced to choose, and some of you may be, between wisdom and silver, between wisdom and gold, choose wisdom. Choose the Word of God. Don't choose gold. Don't sell out if forced to make such a choice. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. And you've heard me say many times that I believe that the book of Job, while it speaks of events that took place in the days of the patriarchs, that it was written around the time of Solomon. You've heard me say that before. Chapter 28 is really one of those chapters that help us to think that. Turn with me to Job 28. I'm going to read the whole chapter. That's a very interesting chapter with regard to what's going on there in Job. This is Job speaking. He says, surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up. They are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth forth to the light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof. Neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not mine, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels nor fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air? Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and He knoweth the place thereof, for He looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and He weigheth the waters by measure. When He made a decree for the rain, the way for the lightning of the thunder, then He did see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So you see why then that some scholars have thought that this book was written around that time of Solomon, because it's filled with that kind of wisdom literature that we see in Solomon. And what does Job say? What is in the mouth of Job at this particular time? The earth, what does it do? It pours forth riches. You scratch the earth and gold dust comes out. There's rubies down there. Lions don't know where it is. Vultures haven't seen it. The birds of the air have flown over it, but it's there. Man scratches the earth and brings it forth. But what about wisdom? Where is it to be found? Since wisdom is more riches than any gold or any silver or any rubies or any topaz or any precious stone, what about wisdom? Do you search it out? Do you search for wisdom? Do you mine wisdom out of the Scriptures as men dig in the earth for rubies? Do you have the kind of desire for every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? It is your life. It is your eternal life. If effectual calling is built upon the twin pillars of Word and Spirit, do not topple over the pillar of the Word of God. And do not let it grow into decay by neglect or distraction. The enemy of your souls labors incessantly to draw you away from the Word of God. And Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Apostle Paul says, how shall they hear? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll close with this. For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. How does it happen? How does the effectual call come to men? By the preaching of the Word and the Spirit of God making that preaching effectual. But not without the preaching. Not without paying attention. Not without hearing every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And certainly not by the cares of this world, which do indeed choke out the Word. Not by the distraction whereby the seed that falls by the wayside never takes root, and certainly not by wearing out under the difficulties of the Christian life, which the enemy of your soul will bring, because if by any means he can, he will steal the Word from your hearts. Guard it, therefore. Cherish it. Bring it close, and do not let it go. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that more and more we might understand the preciousness of Thy Word. As we have seen in many places today, it is to be desired beyond rubies and gold and silver, beyond the cares of this world. It is more important to be in Thy Word than it is to that we ought to bear up even in the face of persecution, that we ought to bear up even in the face of distraction. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst strengthen us to do exactly what we have seen from Thy Word this day. We pray that we might hear and that we might do all that Thou hast commanded, that our affections, our hearts, our strength would be bent toward hearing Thy Word. Open our minds, we pray, and strengthen and fill up our weakness, we ask, that we may do so, that we may attend upon Thy Word, and as it was said of those first century Christians, that we ourselves might be addicted to the ministry of the Word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.